In light of our study last Sunday in answering the key questions about water baptism, I want to do a two-part follow-up titled Interpreting Seven Misused Passages About Water Baptism. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Romans, chapter 1 to begin with. Romans, chapter 1. You know, as we think of studying out these verses, the value to you is to study to show yourself approved, to be able to understand for yourself what the Bible is saying in these verses. Because at first glance, they can actually be troubling to some souls. The other benefit in studying these out is that in talking to people and sharing the gospel and communicating the Word of God, that times people will use these very verses to try to prove that water baptism is necessary for salvation, and you need to be equipped to know how to handle that, to answer that, to interpret that, to explain that in a way that is clear and resonates with people. There is something for everyone tonight, regardless of what stage of growth you are at. So grab what you can. You know, as a new believer, hearing Pastor Leonard Radke, you know, things are ping, ping, ping going over my head and everything. Boom, got one there and got one there and pretty soon got a lot more. So some will be a little more technical tonight. Some obviously a little easier. Some studies are more doctrinal, others more practical, some a combination. This one is more exegetical and explaining the text of Scripture with some applications along the way. Now, as we think of the issue of water baptism, last Sunday morning, I devoted our message to answering the key questions about water baptism. And I began in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, that says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Now, the first thing you should note from this is that baptism is not the gospel. The gospel is the good news message of salvation. It comes from God to man. It's about Jesus Christ, and it's about the message of the cross, which is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What you think of the gospel and what you think of the message of the cross will determine where you spend eternity. And as we think of the gospel, we noted last Sunday in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel is about not a church or a ritual. It's about a Savior, Jesus Christ. One who paid the penalty of our sins as He died. And the proof that God accepted the payment is He rose again. And when He died not for His sins, but for ours. And if you notice closely, for our sins is only attached to His death, because He wasn't buried for our sins. And He wasn't raised for our sins, because on the cross, He got it finished. It was completed. It was done. It was paid in full. Now, it was this very message we know in Romans 1, verse 1, that Paul was separated to. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, which one? The Old Testament, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who is he who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, fully human, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, fully God. Through him we have received grace. Notice grace doesn't come through a sacrament, it comes through him. An apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. As we think of that gospel, we read in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so the gospel is about Jesus Christ, how He died for our sins and rose again because we needed a Savior. God is holy. We are sinful. The penalty for sin is death. He paid the penalty. He rose victorious. He offers salvation as a gift. And the way that one receives it, it's for everyone who simply believes. Believes what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's true of the Jews. That's true of the Greeks or Gentiles. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed as the just shall live by faith. He quotes here Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And you see, dear friends, this is what the message of salvation is all about. You know, many people have heard Jesus died on a cross. They heard He rose from the dead. They know some fact, but they don't understand it's finished. It's paid in full. There's nothing left for us to do but put our faith in Him alone. And that's why Paul in Romans 4 uses Abraham as the illustration of being justified before God apart from works, apart from law, and apart from rituals, including biblically prescribed, God-commanded rituals like circumcision, or we could make, by way of application, even water baptism. As Abraham believed God, and he credited to him for righteousness. And so we devoted much time last Sunday in talking about these issues regarding water baptism. We noted there were 7 different baptisms in the Bible, 4 that are dry, and then 3 that are wet. And then we saw that water baptism acts as a public testimony or identification of the believer's union or identification with or in Jesus Christ. And it also pictures that we've received the forgiveness of sins. Our sins have been washed away, not through the waters of baptism, for what can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when one is baptized, they are picturing and they are proclaiming the truth of the gospel they have believed and the identification they now have in Christ, co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen with Him. This is a reality that they now proclaim through the ritual we call water baptism. Now, what we want to do tonight, on the heels of that, is we want to look at 7 misused, misunderstood, misinterpreted verses or passages of Scripture that people wrongly conclude that water baptism is necessary for salvation. What is a misused passage? It's just that. It is a verse or portion of Scripture that is erroneously interpreted to make water baptism a necessary condition for salvation. And in addressing this, I have chosen 7 passages that we will address, 3 tonight, 4 next time. The first one is Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. John 3:5, Jesus answered, Nicodemus, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Acts 2:38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 22:16, and now why are you waiting? In reference to Paul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And then there's Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And then 1 Peter 3:21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, Luke 18, verses 15 through 17, Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to them and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it," in which they use this for water baptism. Now let me ask you a question. Are you prepared to answer those verses? If you're talking to a Lutheran and he says, well, in John 3:5 it says born of water, you've got to get baptized. If you're talking to someone from the Church of Christ, they have a one-string banjo. It's Acts 2:38 and they play it over and over again. Could you answer Acts 2:38? How about Mark 16:16? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. How do you handle that verse? These are great questions. These verses are in the Bible. And we should be ready to give an answer and explaining what they mean when called upon to do so. Because, you know, a lot of ministry happens at our fairs. And sometimes we're talking to people who have those kind of questions. Other times, maybe they're reading their Bible and you're doing some kitchen table talk ministry as a follow-up to a new believer or such, and they're saying, "Hey, I read this the other day. What does this mean?" And we need to be ready to explain it to them. Now, when we think of Bible interpretation, dear friends, there are three rules of biblical interpretation we must remember when considering these misused passages. The first principle of interpretation is that of context. And it's the priority rule. Someone has said once, the three most important rules of biblical interpretation are context, context, and context. Kind of like a real estate agent. Location, location, location. Same idea. You see, apart from a context, we don't know what a word means. For example, when someone says, "I want you to go get that trunk for me," we don't know what trunk he's talking about. Are we talking about a box in the attic? Are we talking about the back of his car? Are we talking about the snout of an elephant? What are we talking about? When we use the word salvation, are we talking about physical deliverance or spiritual? And if it's spiritual, is it first, second, or third, from the penalty, the power, or the presence? Which one is it? You don't know apart from context. When it comes to baptism, there's seven different kinds of baptism. You do not know which one is being referred to until you see the context. Now, context usually involves the verses right around the passage. But it can really break down into multiple parts. You can be looking at a word. Oops, here we go again. Let me get this. And then you look at the sentence it's in, the paragraph it's in, the book it's in, the author's writing, what testimony. And it's kind of like you drop the rock and there's concentric circles that flow from that. So you're looking at the context as the author intended. Very important. This is called authorial intent by Bible teachers. In other words, it's not what the reader wishes it to say. It's what did the writer mean by what he said. And again, the classic example of that is a guy getting pulled over for speeding. And again, you say to the highway patrol, "Well, officer, you see that sign that says 65? That really means 85 to me." And he says, "Well, that's really nice. I hope you have warm fuzzies. I want you to know as I write out this ticket that 200 means 200. So it doesn't matter what you feel like it means. It's what the author meant by what he said. And so it's the priority of interpreting a verse in its context as the author intended. That's rule number one. Rule number two is simply this. The Bible, correctly understood, never contradicts itself. Truth is cohesive, not contradictory. A verse in John can't contradict a verse in Revelation. Principle number three, the Bible is the best interpreter of itself. And by this, you're really letting the Bible speak for itself without forcing your thoughts on it. And you will see that oftentimes, a verse here clarifies a verse there. And we will see that tonight. A number of years ago, a man named David L. Cooper wrote what's called the Golden Rule of Interpretation. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. By the way, stopping here, sometimes it's said, when the plain sense makes nonsense, keep studying, right? It must be figurative. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studying in light of related passages, that's comparing Scripture with Scripture, and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. Now, this is the way we talk. We talk with normal language. There are figures of speech, but there's literal meanings behind them. We're not looking for hidden meanings, per se. We pay attention to the context they're spoken in, and so forth and so forth. Now, this method of interpretation, or hermeneutic, I call the normal historical grammatical contextual method of biblical interpretation that needs to be consistently applied to all parts of Scripture, including the prophetic passages. Now, let me explain. Normal. In other words, if you say the word cow, you know what you think of? A cow. You know, you don't look and say, wow, this is deep. I wonder what cow means. Cow means cow. Dog means dog. Unless in the context, it doesn't make sense. Secondly, you look at the historical context, as things aren't just suspended in space. There's a historical context to many passages. Then you look at the grammar. You observe the grammar, and you look at the context again. And again, you want to consistently apply this. Some will apply it to historical passages, but when it comes to prophetic passages, then they move away from this hermeneutic and they spiritualize or they allegorize, and this is problematic. So when it comes to Bible interpretation, I've taught you as well as the GIFT students over the years what I call the four C's in the process of biblical interpretation. It's really easy to remember. The first one is context. Examine carefully the context. Secondly, observe accurately its content. What's there? And then thirdly, compare Scripture with Scripture. So the Bible is the best interpreter of itself. And if you come to a conclusion that contradicts another passage, you need to find a proper interpretation. Something's wrong. And lastly, it involves arriving at a biblical and reasonable conclusion or conclusions. Context, content, compare, conclude. Very easy way to remember when you're studying your Bible. And we will utilize this tonight when we begin looking at these three verses of Scripture that are misused, misinterpreted, and misunderstood relative to water baptism. Now go with me to Mark chapter 16 as we look at our first. Mark chapter 16. And our first verse is found in Mark 16 and verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, is this verse saying that you need to believe and be baptized to be saved? Are there two requirements for salvation, or is there only one? And if there's only one, how do we explain this? Well, remember, what's the first C in Bible interpretation? We need to examine the context, right? So let's go back to verse 9 and read through the chapter. Verse 9 begins a new paragraph. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. They didn't believe it. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, that's his ascension, sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Now, as we begin by examining the context, what's the context of Mark 16:16? Well, it's Mark's version of the Great Commission of our Lord after his resurrection and before his ascension, with the thrust on going. The thrust is on going and preaching the gospel. Now, by Mark's version, I'm saying that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even Acts has words of our Lord spoken during this time, which is oftentimes called the Great Commission. I would not squabble about what to call it. I just know these are the instructions the Lord gave, specifically to his disciples, who then were to disciple others to carry this out as well. So let's put this in its historical context here. Now, the second thing we want to note is we want to begin looking at the context of verse 16. Notice, he who believes. The word believes is our normal word, pistuo. And pistuo simply means to trust in or rely on. It's our normal word for believing or faith. Pistis is the noun form, pistuo is the verb form, and 150 times or so in the New Testament, it is stated as the only condition of salvation or forgiveness and such and such. Now the question is, he who believes what though? That's the question, he who believes what? Well, what does the verse right before it say? Verse 15, go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes what? The gospel. Just like Romans 1:16 told us. And the gospel, again, is that Christ died for our sins and rose again to provide salvation as a gift through faith in him alone. He who believes the gospel and is baptized. Now, the word baptized or baptizo here, it means just that. Again, it's a transliteration like we saw last Sunday. The question, however, is this water baptism or is this the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Great question. Now, there are some teachers that hold to the fact that it is the Holy Spirit. He who believes and is baptized by the Holy Spirit will be saved. I would say the problem with that view, now that's doctrinally allowable. In fact, I'd like it to be that. It would make it a little easier here. The problem with that is this is the Great Commission. And if you look at Matthew's account of the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son of the Holy Spirit is clearly in reference to water baptism and something you do to people who believe the gospel. So I believe it's referring to water. Next, will be saved. It's the normal word for saved in this context, saved from hell, and it's what's called a future passive indicative here, which means predicated upon believing, as a result, you will be saved. And the passive voice means you don't save yourself, someone else saves you, and in this case, God saves you. And the indicative mood means it's a fact, it's a promise. It's something you can bank on. So he who believes and is baptized will be saved, guaranteed promise of God, should you fulfill what the condition is here. Now, having said that, we have, again, the rest of the verse. But, shows us a contrast, he who does not believe. Now, this is the word apostuo. It's our same word, believe, but it has the alpha on it. This makes it a negative. A not or a no, like agnostic or atheist. In other words, no belief. And will be condemned, interesting enough, is a future passive indicative, just like saved. And so you have two choices. Either you can be saved or you're going to be condemned. Now, one thing that immediately you should notice as you look at this verse here. So what do you notice about the second half that is different than the first? Because they're very similar. If you notice closely, you see will be saved, will be condemned, very similar. Believe and belief, very similar. See this here? He and he, very similar. What's the difference? There's no baptism mentioned in the second half of the verse. Now, that is a very important observation to make. And there's a reason for that. Because is this asking, or is this stating, there's two conditions to be saved, but there's only one condition to be condemned? Is that what it's stating? Or is it stating there's one condition and one normal consequence? Now, this is where, number three, we looked at context, and now we've observed content, and now we compare. And the word saved was used, remember? So let's see, what verses do we know that use the word saved? Well, Acts 16:31, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And by the way, the word believe here is, again, the word pistuo. Same word. Trust in. And by the way, the word on here is a P. Just remember that. It means to rest upon something. To rely on something or someone. And in this case, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Any mention of water baptism here? Nope, nothing here. Now, why is that? Because if we think of the word save, what does Ephesians 2:9 remind us of? For by grace you've been saved through faith. And you know what the word faith is? Pistis. It's the noun form of the stool. And that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works like water baptism, lest anyone should boast. So comparing Scripture with Scripture, we're seeing that there are not two conditions to be saved, only one, faith alone in Christ alone, and it's not of works, including things like water baptism. Now, remember, the second half of the verse had the word condemned in it, remember? And we think of, again, John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's not a lack of baptism, it's a lack of faith in Jesus Christ that condemns a person. And that's why John 5:24 says, verily, verily I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into, there it is, condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Notice, The way to escape condemnation is not to get baptized. It is to believe in what God said about His Son. Now, that raises the question, so why does Mark 16:16 bring up baptism? Because when the Lord Jesus made these different statements during that same 40-day period of time, He did say, and Matthew did record, go and make disciples of all nations, doing what? Baptizing them. Oops, come back here. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Notice they were to go. This is just like Mark 16:15. And the key phrase is to make disciples. This would involve going, preaching the gospel so they could believe. Then as a result, identifying them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then, number three, then teaching them. And so we see that this is all involved in, quote, what's called this Great Commission. So no wonder He brings in baptism here, because that was part of what Jesus was preaching. Now keep in mind that Mark 16 verses 9 through 20 are what we call a textual variant. Now a textual variant means that there are verses, and this, in fact, this passage, verses 9 through 20, that there occasionally there's verses in which there's a little variation. Somebody, as they were copying this, may have made a mistake. They may have looked a couple of verses ahead, or they may have added something they thought would clarify it. So we have these variants. Now, what we have also, though, is a tremendous amount of manuscripts, like no other book ever written in antiquity, so that you can compare Scripture with Scripture. And that's why if you have tonight a ESV or a New American Standard or an NET or an NIV, translation of the Bible, you may have brackets or italicized there because they worked off a manuscript that did not have this portion in it, but they're recognizing, again, that almost every manuscript has it. And almost every translation in various languages have it. And therefore, they're recognizing that reality, and they're not trying to make a call ultimately on whether it's legit or not, per se. And by the way, its content is in keeping with how Matthew and Luke and their Gospels end. Otherwise, it would end in verse 8. Look at verse 8 for a minute. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. End of the gospel. And you're like, huh? Did they take a popcorn break or what? You know. Now, this passage sometimes has been misunderstood by some. And they say, well, are we supposed to be casting out demons, speaking in tongues, taking up serpents? Or if they bite us, are we our plan to survive? Is this what we're supposed to be doing? And the fact of the matter is, if you look closely in verse 20, and they went out, who's they? The apostles who heard this. And preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. By the way, in the book of Acts, do we see any situations where they cast out demons? The apostles? How about getting bit by a serpent? Didn't that happen to Paul? See any speaking in tongues? Yeah, they were all legitimate in the early church, all accompanying the ministry of the apostle Paul and the other apostles as well. But that doesn't mean automatically it transfers over to us today, as there were things true in the transitional nature of the book of Acts that are not true for today. Things that are described but not prescribed for us. So, how do we conclude verse 16? Well, I think the conclusion is simply this, dear friends. Jesus Christ wants believers to proclaim the gospel to everyone. That's verse 15. Salvation is through faith in Christ alone, and believers' baptism is an anticipated and normal means of public identification with Jesus Christ after believing the gospel. And notice, it's an anticipated and normal means, not of salvation, but of public identification or proclamation. Now, to try to clarify this over the years, I've used this illustration to see if this makes sense to you. He that gets on the bus and sits down will go to the city. But he that does not get on the bus will not go to the city. Now, when you get on a bus, the normal result is you do what? You sit down unless you're in Latin America. You know, you might have some chickens you're contending with. Okay? You normally sit down once you get on the bus. But question, do you have to sit down to get to the city or do you have to get on the bus? Well, just get on the bus. And that's what he's saying here. That all you have to do to be saved is believe. But the normal result of believing was to get water baptized. And this was part, again, of the Great Commission, not as a means of salvation, but as a result of salvation and a means of public identification with Jesus Christ. And that's all Mark is saying here in this account, or our Lord is saying, as recorded by Mark here. And when that's understood, does that make sense with the rest of Scripture? Or does it contradict? I think it makes perfect sense. Which leads us now to John chapter 3. So let's turn there. John chapter 3. And verse 5. Jesus answered, Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Question, does born of water require water baptism to be born again? Now, those who believe in baptismal regeneration, whether as an infant or as an adult, would say a hearty amen that this water is referring to the waters of baptism. But is that what this verse means in its context? And by the way, what is the context? Well, it's Jesus is conversing with Nicodemus about the necessity to be born again. Chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was part of the Sanhedrin. This man came to Jesus by night. And he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs, these miracles that you do, unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now does Nicodemus understand what he means? Doesn't have a clue. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And so, Jesus Christ is talking to Nicodemus, who has sought him out on behalf of the Pharisees. They believe he came from God. They believe he's a teacher from God. They believe the miracles he does give attestation to that reality. And then Jesus says to him, most assuredly I say to you, verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the word unless here sets forth a necessity. The word born again, the word born is the normal word for born, but the word again is the word anathen, and it literally means from above. From above. Now, you say, well, why is it translated again? Because it's clearly a second birth, not just the first. Now, keep in mind that a Jew would view his first birth as a gift from God. Children are a heritage of the Lord. But this is clearly going beyond a physical birth, the first birth, to a birth that comes from above. From above, in other words, it comes from God. And unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, keep in mind, we use this verse oftentimes and use it to refer to heaven, but that's not really what he's referring to here. He's referring to the kingdom of God that was promised in the Old Testament to the Jews. A promise that would be headquartered at Jerusalem. A promise in which Jesus Christ will fulfill in His second coming when He comes to set up His kingdom on earth. It would enjoy the presence of God, but in order to enter the kingdom of God, one needed to be born again or have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus would later teach on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we use it for heaven, and frankly, he's going to go beyond the issue of the kingdom of God later in the chapter. He's going to talk about saved. He's going to talk about eternal life or everlasting life. He's going to talk about not being condemned. Now, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Old physically. Born physically. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb physically and be born physically? Now, if you read, in this situation, you read the woman at the well in John 4, and you will read other events in the book of John when Jesus is speaking, they often misunderstood his metaphor to be a physical thing when he was driving after a spiritual thing. Like, if you come to this well and you have a glass of water here, you're going to thirst again. But if you drink the water I give you, you'll never thirst. And what does the woman say? Where's the water? I'll drink it. Thinking water, physical. Jesus is going to say in John 6, if you would eat my flesh and drink my blood, he's clearly not teaching cannibalism. He's teaching that, in other words, if you would receive me, and he's using a physical metaphor again. And so Nicodemus is confused. He's trying to understand not the necessity of the new birth. He gets that. He's trying to understand, and this is really important to the interpretation, the nature of the birth. He's not grasping this is a spiritual birth. He's not talking about how to get it yet. He's not talking about the means to being born again yet. That will come after verse 9. He's trying to just put his arm around, his mind around, what is Jesus even talking about here? Now again, when you are a good teacher and someone does not understand you the first time, you try to approach this thing a second time with a little different angle. And that's where verse 5 comes in. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now the word born here again, it means just that, unless one is born of. Now it's interesting, there's a preposition called ek there, ek. This means out from, oftentimes as a source. Unless one is born out from water and the Spirit. He cannot enter, and here's the word ice, and here's the word ice here. Enter into is the idea, the kingdom of God. He can't have entrance into that kingdom unless he is born of the Spirit. Now that word water here, it's subject to a number of interpretations. Again, there are some people who read that and immediately think that's got to be baptism. One of the problems with that is there's no mention of water anywhere else in the whole chapter. In fact, just the opposite. Number two, Jesus knew the word for baptism and he doesn't use the word baptism. He uses the word water. Number three, the word water in the New Testament always means water. So he's clearly talking about something physical here. But there's no mention of water baptism in the passage. Now, there are four possible interpretations that are doctrinally correct. Good Bible teachers sometimes agree doctrinally but disagree on how to interpret a verse. And you have to be gracious about this. I've changed my interpretation over the years on a few things, not many. If I was getting up every week and say, you know what I taught last week? Just forget that. Listen to this one. You'd find a new church. Now, some interpret this to mean that the word water is synonymous with the word spirit. And they take the word and here, or chi, and they translate it even. Unless one is born out of water, even the spirit, is how they translate it. Now, that is doctrinally correct. The problem is, translating chi to even is rare. And why add water? Why don't you just say born of the Spirit? Why add the extra information? Secondly, some think that the word water refers to a spiritual cleansing, like is referred to in Ezekiel 36, relative to the New Covenant. The problem is, this is not Nicodemus's hang-up. What is Nicodemus thinking? Two physical births. That's his hang-up. He's not thinking spiritual cleansing. He's not even thinking in that realm. Thirdly, there are those who interpret the word water, and they say, well, that's the Word of God. Isn't that what 1 Peter 1:23 says? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God that lives and abides forever. Isn't that what James 1:18 says? That it's through the Word we've been begotten or born again? And indeed, that's true. What's the problem with that interpretation? We don't have 1 Peter 1:23 yet when this was written. We don't have James 1:18. Nicodemus doesn't have a New Testament. That's the problem. Now, I held that view. That's the view Pastor Radke took. And he was the one who actually prompted me to look into another view, though he never changed his. And frankly, again, this is where you can agree to disagree, because you know what? You are born again through the Word of God. Nothing doctrinally wrong with that. But I can take the line like J.B. Hickson will say, me and Jesus take this next view. That is funny, I think. That the word water here refers to physical birth. Because remember what it said here? How can a man be born physically when he is old? Physically. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb physically and be born physically? Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water physically and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now let's reinforce that again. That which is born of the flesh, it's physical. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, it's spiritual. Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again, you need that second one. And you know, it's in context, it flows easy, you don't need another passage to try to clarify it. And by the way, the word ek is really important. Ek, born out of water. Water, what is it referring to? The womb. What happens at physical birth is the water sac breaks and pop goes the baby out. Some of you have experienced that. I didn't. I watched it though. Wow. Incredible. And I think what Jesus is trying to clarify here is, Nicodemus, you need to understand the nature of this birth. It's not a second physical birth. It is a spiritual birth, though it is a gift from God. So don't marvel, don't be surprised, don't be shocked, don't be blown away that I said to you, you must be born again. That is of absolute necessity. And now that you know what I'm talking about, verse 9 goes on to say, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Can you explain how in the world can this happen? And he goes on to talk about Jesus Christ. And in verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes, not get baptized, in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Why? Because, again, Jesus paid it all on the cross. That whoever believes in him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, that whoever believes in him, no mention of water baptism, should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Again, what condemns you is not a lack of water baptism, it's a lack of faith in Jesus Christ. And this harmonizes wonderfully with what we know the Bible to be saying. There's not a drop of water by way of baptism in this passage. And when Jesus explains the means to be born again, he makes no reference to water baptism, but he repeatedly mentions the necessity, and the means is through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work. So here's the conclusion. Born of water refers to a spiritual birth from God in contrast to physical birth and is absolutely necessary to see and enter the kingdom of God. This leads us to our last passage tonight. Go to Acts chapter 2 and the most complicated of the ones tonight. Acts chapter 2. Verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's examine the context of this verse again. The context is, it's on the day of Pentecost, chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, where is the event transpiring? In Jerusalem. Who is involved? Peter is preaching to the Jews present, whose attention has been captured by the miracles attached to the Holy Spirit's coming. The Holy Spirit comes, they begin to speak in tongues, people are saying, as they're hearing the wonderful Word of God, spoken in non-Hebraic languages, that, again, tongues were the ability to speak in a known foreign language apart from the learning process. And as a result, it captures their attention. They conclude that these men are full of new wine, or what in the world is going on? And Peter gets up and he preaches to them. And what does he do? He wants to show them how they crucified their Messiah, but God raised him from the dead, and then answered their question, what shall we do? You see, verse 36, if we drop there, due to time, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Earlier he had made it clear, verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And if you have a Bible like I do, the Old Testament passages are in italics, verse 25, 26, 27, 28, verse 34, he's 35, he's quoting the Old Testament to prove that the Bible predicted the Messiah would die and be raised from the dead by God the Father Himself. And again, his punchline, verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And remember, the word Christ is the term for the Messiah. Now, why is Peter preaching this? So they would now receive their Messiah with forgiveness from God and the Holy Spirit and give public testimony to Him. And it's really important that you look at verse 37 and you get it right. Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." What does that mean? They were convicted. It doesn't mean they were regenerated, as I've seen some people interpret this. Oh no. They were cut to the heart, the same thing that happened when Stephen preached in Acts 7. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now you've got to be careful in how you look at that verse. He does not say, "What shall we do to be saved?" That's not what he's asking. That's not what the crowd is asking him. They're asking, "What shall we do? In that we have crucified the Messiah, God has raised him from the dead, what shall we do? What do we do now?" That's how we would say it. What do we do now? And what's his answer? Verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, and as many as the Lord our God will call." And many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Now let's observe the content for a moment here. First is the word repent. We got to get that straight. Almost everyone gets repent wrong. And it's partly because the English word repent comes from the Latin word for penance. And as a result, people think of repent means penance, feeling sorry for your sins, promise to turn from your sins, or something else. And that is not what the Greek word means here. Metanoia means literally to change your mind. And in this context, about who or what? Well, Jesus Christ, the one you crucified, that God raised from the dead. That's what they're to change their mind about. Now, this word repent is in the active voice. You must choose to repent. It has to be from your own volition. It's in the imperative mood. It's a command. It's God's will. It's necessary if you want to be forgiven and if you want to get the gift of the Holy Spirit. You've got to change your mind. And it's interesting, this is a little technical, it's a second person plural. In other words, all of you need to change your mind about Jesus Christ so as to believe in Him and no longer reject Him. It's in the plural, it's an appeal to everyone that's listening to Peter's voice that day. And by the way, when someone's not saved, they need to change their mind. Now, in some contexts, the word repent is used to believers about repenting from their sins, though that phrase isn't used. The context could be sin. 2 Corinthians 7 is an example of that. But that's not to go to heaven. That's in order to walk and grow and be in fellowship with the Lord. But the context here is simply to repent, and I'll show you later why I've concluded it means about Jesus Christ. And then we have the phrase, be baptized. Now, there are some who take this to mean be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And again, I'd really like it to be that. The problem with that is be baptized is a command, and you're never commanded to be baptized by the Spirit. Why is that? Because it automatically happens when you get saved. I believe it's clearly in reference to water. In fact, I believe a case can be made that the word baptism in the book of Acts always refers to water, unless something in the context clarifies it that it's the Holy Spirit, and that does happen on occasion. But again, it's in keeping with the Great Commission. That's what our Lord told him to do. That's what Peter's telling him to do. Now, it's in the passive voice, which means you allow someone to baptize you in water. It's in the imperative mood. It's a command. The baptism by the Holy Spirit, again, is never commanded because it automatically occurs upon salvation. And now notice it's in the third person singular. Why is that? Because you have to first repent before you can get baptized. It's in reference to those who have changed their mind about Jesus Christ, so as instead of rejecting Him, they have received Him. Now, a third phrase you need to note is the word, in the name of Jesus Christ. And to me, this is the most helpful thing I found over the year. As I struggled with this passage by way of trying to understand what it meant, and there are a lot of explanations that are, again, aren't doctrinally wrong, but just really didn't seem to hit it right. It was actually Ron Merriman, when he was here, that explained that, and what I'm going to explain to you, and it was very helpful. Because you see this word, it's a preposition meaning upon, on, or resting on is the idea. It's used that way in Acts 2, verse 3. Well, it's handy. Look at it with me. Chapter 2, verse 3. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. There's our word, appear. 2:17, if you look there with me, we see it again. In 2:17, we read, in reference to Joel's vision, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. There's the word, on. It's found again. It's found in chapter 2 and verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Upon his throne, resting on his throne. And by the way, I pointed out earlier in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, all of you repent and let every one of you who have repented now be baptized, resting upon the name of Jesus Christ, His person and work, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice, you're not resting or relying upon your baptism for the remission of sins. You're resting upon the name of Jesus Christ. And His name represents who He is and what He's done. And notice, there's two results. Number one is the remission of sins, and number two, it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, as you compare Scripture with Scripture, why does Peter say what he does? Well, it's because Jesus Christ, in the Luke version of the Great Commission, had told them after he revealed himself to them, verse 46, then he said to them, thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And notice that repentance and what? Remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning where? At Jerusalem. This is exactly what we see happening. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. What's the promise of the Father? The Holy Spirit. That's exactly what He's offering. So notice here. You got repentance. What does He preach? You've got remission of sins. What does He preach? You've got the Holy Spirit. What does He refer to? Now, by the way, what's lacking in Luke 24, 47 through 49? No mention of water baptism in this Luke form of the, quote, Great Commission. But we clearly see it in Matthew and we see it in Mark as well. And certainly, they had heard it. And so we see in verse 38 the word repent. Now we're comparing Scripture with Scripture. Look at verse 41 with me. We're almost done. Hang in there. Then those who gladly received His word were what? Baptized. What kind? Water. What did they need to do first? Received His word. To repent. Change their mind. So as to believe. You say, are you sure it means to so as to believe? Now it's funny how you read things and sometimes you get boom! And about 3 years ago went boom! Right in verse 44. Now all who what? Believed were together and had all things in common. See the connection? To repent is described later as they believed. They changed their mind and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, later, Peter in Acts chapter 10, we saw this on Sunday, to Cornelius, talks about the same kind of things. And he says, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, there it is, whoever believes. Now notice, instead of repent, he uses the word believes in him. Will receive remission of sins, remission of sins. There it is again. And while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word. There it is again. And so we're getting confirmation that understanding this, that you have to repent in order to be forgiven. You have to repent to get the Holy Spirit. You don't have to get baptized. That is, again, the byproduct in a way of proclaiming your faith in Jesus Christ. So as we compare it to Acts 2:38, spoken by Peter, and Acts 10:43-48, spoken by Peter, we see again, repent and believe, again, go together. Baptism fits here, forgiveness fits there, Holy Spirit fits there. So the baptism is not a condition for forgiveness or a condition for the Holy Spirit. It is to be the result of repenting or believing. And therefore, it makes perfect sense again, just as we've seen in the text. By the way, Acts 20:21, he preached repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. This is called the Granville Sharp construction, or at least the TSKS construction. And it's saying that these two are two sides of the same coin, as it were. So here's the conclusion, friend, of what you've been waiting for, okay? Probably for more ways than one. Acts 2:38 is not requiring two conditions to receive the remission of sins in the Holy Spirit, but only one condition. What is it? To repent or / believe. So as to rest by faith in Christ alone. Water baptism appropriately follows after salvation as a public testimony and identification with Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you repent, change your mind, and trust in Christ, there were two blessings that were offered. Do you remember what they were? Remission of sins, and what was the second one? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Question, if you had to get baptized, you'd have to work for a gift. And that makes no sense either. So I believe we can be very confident that this understanding is an accurate one. Now, if someone takes a different interpretation, but it's not teaching water baptism is necessary for salvation, but they interpret the word ice as because of, or some other possible interpretations, again, I'm fine. Just me and Jesus have it this way. I'm just joking. Now that took some time to explain that. And that's why you ever deal with someone from the Church of Christ, for example, they're more knowledgeable than your average Lutheran, by the way. And they're going to go to that kind of verse. So how am I going to explain that? You take them to Acts chapter 10. You show them how it's just by faith that they get forgiveness of sins. You show them that it's Peter that's speaking. You show them that they get the Holy Spirit before they ever get baptized. And then say, so if they died with the Holy Spirit before they got baptized, would they go to heaven? And they are stuck. So that's the way you handle it without going through all the Greek. Though if you want to explain the word anapi means resting upon or upon, that can be helpful. And that was so helpful to me when I finally understood that. Now, this isn't something you're going to use every day. It's not something I teach on, but every few years. But I trust that you will have a better understanding of this and be better equipped to explain this to someone else. But you know what the end of the story is in all of this? There's only one condition of salvation. It's faith alone in Christ alone and His finished work alone. And this is the message people need to hear. And unfortunately, there are many people out there teaching a wrong gospel, confusing people with things the Bible isn't teaching and using the Bible, twisted out of context to do it. And let us be clear and compassionate towards those who are confused. And let's pray. Father, thank you once again for your wonderful word. It is just tremendous as we think of what the Scriptures are teaching here and how we can look at the context, we can observe the content, we can compare Scripture with Scripture to arrive at a biblical and reasonable conclusion. And as we do, Father, we pray that indeed we would remember it's only by your grace we understand what we do. May we not get haughty or puffed up. On the other hand, may we earnestly contend for the truth, especially as it relates to the gospel. And may we guard the gospel not for the sake of just guarding it, but for the sake of perpetuating it and proclaiming it from person to person, from soul to soul. Give us a burden for the lost. Give us a love to share the gospel. Thank you for even believers here in this past week that have shared stories with me of opportunities to share the gospel or clarify this with people. We just thank you for this. And thank you for those who shared that message with us. And Father, when called upon to explain these verses, may again we just go to the clear verses first and then explain it from there. As you've made it so very clear, for what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So thank you now, Lord Jesus, for all you've done, and for our time in your word, in Jesus' name.